The book of Daniel, and I'm picking up again where we left off at Daniel chapter 4, and I have printed for you in your bulletin there some of the verses from chapter 4, but you want to have your Bible open to Daniel 4 because we'll be looking at some of the middle verses that I wasn't able to fit on one page. And then on the reverse side, you'll see that there is the sermon outline on the back for you to look at and to follow along as I work through this section of Scripture. We've looked at Daniel 1, 2, and then chapter 3, and we've followed the life of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we've seen the king, King Nebuchadnezzar at this time, on more than one occasion stirred in his affections, seeing him moved by what he has seen, either the interpretation of a dream or the rescue of three men from the fires of a furnace. He's seen signs. He's seen wonders. But when we pick him up again today in chapter 4, it seems as if he recounts a time where he was yet unchanged and unconverted. You know, we are like Nebuchadnezzar in a lot of ways. We need to have God to continue to work on us, to continue to show us signs, but also to continue to bring the blows upon our life, the discipline in our lives to force us to himself. I like the way Calvin describes the work that God did in Nebuchadnezzar's life. It describes the way he works in our life. Calvin said, "When God therefore wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we're not moved when he chastises us with his hand, or we seem roused for the time, and then we return again to our former torpor. He is therefore compelled to redouble his blows." Here is King Nebuchadnezzar at a point in his life where God is about to redouble his blows like Nebuchadnezzar has never experienced. We've seen King Nebuchadnezzar in the same spot where we see him today. He had a dream. He's troubled by this dream. He doesn't know exactly what it means. So he's looking for some help in figuring out what that dream means. And only God can give the true interpretation of those dreams. And so Daniel arises to give the interpretation. Daniel's called on. But before we see this dream explained, the very first words of Daniel chapter 4 are actually the end of the story. It's the doxology of praise that this king gives to God Almighty. His personal testimony. It's amazing to read it. And one preacher likened reading this passage to receiving an evangelistic tract from Saddam Hussein. He preached a sermon during the time where Saddam Hussein was missing. We didn't know where he was at. And if we got this tract from Saddam Hussein saying, "I have come to meet the one true God, and I have placed my faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ." If we received something like that, we'd be stunned. We'd be awed. We'd be like, what? But this evangelistic tract is from another king of Babylon, an ancient king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Follow along in your handout here and in your Bibles. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then 27 to 37. Here's the word of God. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I laid in my bed, fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought in before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream." So he goes on to explain what that dream is, and the magicians and the Chaldeans come in and they can't give him the answer, but Daniel does. From God, Daniel gives the answer, interpretation of the dream. And then he gives some counsel based on that interpretation, picking it up again at verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, He was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would learn from your word the wonderful and difficult lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. To learn that we are not gods unto ourselves, but that you are the only true sovereign. And that we must humble ourselves before you and honor you as the Most High God. Lord Jesus, give us your spirit to indwell and give us the understanding of the words that are before us. And Lord, I pray that we'd be moved and changed in our inner man because of what you are doing through your word and spirit. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing on us this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a question about the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. I read the commentaries, and maybe in your Bible it talks about Nebuchadnezzar's temporary insanity, his crazy, and really his behavior is pretty bizarre. It is pretty crazy. It's pretty strange, acting like he's God. See, that's the insanity I think that we really need to focus on. Not acting like an animal. That is insane. That is crazy. That's bizarre. But his first act of insanity was not when he started eating grass like an ox. His first act of insanity was thinking that he could be God. And that's the insanity that I think that each one of us, no matter what our station in life is, can relate to. You see, you could read this passage and you say, I'm no king. I'm no mighty, powerful person. Certainly, I'm not tempted with that kind of insanity, that kind of pride, that kind of pride in my achievements and power and position. Certainly that's not me. But as you think about it, as you consider it, it's not just the powerful and the important who wrestle with pride, is it? It's the guy who I look at every day in the mirror who struggles with pride, thinking that I'm more important than I am, or that I can do things without God's help. Or that the universe in some way revolves around me, right? That was Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, just on a grander scale and affecting more people maybe than you or I. But we struggle at the core with the same insanity that King Nebuchadnezzar struggled with. What kind of people go insane then? Well, the kind of insanity that I'm talking about, I've seen happen in politicians. I've seen it happen in judges and lawyers. I've seen it happen in housewives and teachers. I've seen it happen in nurses and teachers. And I've seen it in doctors. I've seen it in children. I've seen it all over because this insanity is common to all men. It doesn't matter if you're the king. It doesn't matter what career or profession you hold or what role you fill in life. We are all susceptible to the kind of insanity that plagued King Nebuchadnezzar. So what is the way out of this kind of insanity? Because the Most High God alone is sovereign, we must humble ourselves and honor Him. That's the way out. Acknowledge His sovereignty, humble ourselves and honor Him. That's what Nebuchadnezzar ended up doing. And I want us to trace through Nebuchadnezzar's experience with his dream. And I want us to look at the world through his eyes. And I think as you pay careful attention to the focus and the direction of the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar, you'll see the direction that we need to take. You'll see the path that's before us. The path that leads to the kind of profession, the kind of testimony, the kind of honor and worship that King Nebuchadnezzar ends up giving to God. This is a real conversion. This is the genuine article. Let's look at, through the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar, what was going on. The first point I want to make is that the king looked scared when he saw this vision. I saw a dream that made me afraid. In verse 2, we see this. In this dream, something struck him that when he saw it, he was afraid. Well, how did it start? Consider this dream. It's a dream of a great tree, a cosmic tree, let's say. And you see where he had to look to see that tree. You see it in verse 10. If you open your Bibles in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says, "The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." Where are his eyes? Up to this great and high tree. Now this high tree was serving a great purpose. Underneath its limbs, the beasts of the earth would live and have shade and protection. They would be providing fruit that was bearing off of this tree to feed all those that were underneath. It was a benevolent, kind, good tree that was caring for all that were under it. But he was clearly the focus that was great and high and lifted up. Well, we've seen high and lifted up things in the chapter before, haven't we? And it was Nebuchadnezzar himself raising this great image, this 90-foot statue. Here we have a tree, great and lifted up. And we see also this in ancient Near Eastern literature. It's not uncommon for the kings to be thought of as great and mighty trees. I would have you contrast on your own time Psalm 1 and the tree that we see in that piece of scripture, that tree that's planted by the streams of living water. A lot different than this tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about. And then consider what you see next as you look up. Because he said, I saw this great and high tree, but in verse 13, something happens in that vision. Verse 13 says, I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in my bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So again, we're at the top of this tree, we're looking at its beautiful big branches, and then our eyes turn up to heaven and we see a watcher. This is a unique word used here only in Daniel 4 in the Hebrew scriptures. We only have this word watcher used, and it's a word that's used for angelic beings that were sent and messengers of God. And this imagery of always looking, always paying attention, always vigilant is what we have before us, and these watchers sent by God to do His bidding. We see them talked about in extra-biblical literature in the intertestamental period in 1st Enoch. It's actually called chapters 1 through 36 is called the Book of the Watchers. And it talks about fallen angels and also elect angels. And so we'll see that this term watchers is standing for these angels that are sent by God, messengers sent by God, actually as, I don't know, holy lumberjacks? Because what are they sent to do? The watchers come and they're called to cut down the tree. And Nebuchadnezzar understands this vision maybe more than he's letting on. If you look at verse 15, you see how he changes the pronouns a little bit in the dream. In the dream, he's talking about a tree, it. And then he sees it get cut down, and then he talks about the stump and it. Look at verse 15. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron, amid the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. So in this vision, and even in Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of it, he sees this tree cut down, and what's left is a stump, but that stump then takes on this human personification. Him, his, not its. And so he knows there's more to it. He's afraid. He's fearful. As he looks and sees this vision, his gaze goes to the height of the tree, to the heavenly watchers coming down, to its being cut and it being destroyed, falling down. But there is a remnant left. There is a stump that has this band that's put around it. And I'm just conjecturing that that band is speaking of a time of no production, of it being locked down for that seven periods of time, those 7 years. But the roots are still established, and something's going to happen. Something future is yet to be seen. Let's look again. Let's look at what Nebuchadnezzar did next. See, when he sees this vision, he then looks everywhere for answers. He goes to his interpreters, the magicians, the Chaldeans, and then finally he turns to to Daniel. What's interesting is, why didn't he go to Daniel first? Do you ever think about that? You know, in chapter 1, 2, 3, we see that Daniel and his friends are understood by the king to be the best dream interpreters. Why not go to them first? Well, I think 15 gives us a little hint. Verse 15, in talking about that personification of what's going on, look, the king knew it was about him. And he had some concerns and some fears and maybe some guilt that was going on. And he didn't want to have Daniel tell him about his guilt, about what was the interpretation. But he did end up going to Daniel. The king looked everywhere. Finally, he found answers in Daniel. In verse 18, it says, "This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Now that's as close to a polytheistic thumbs up that this king could give to Daniel's God. Remember, at this point in the story, there isn't a real understanding of the one true God. But then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Okay, if Nebuchadnezzar was alarmed and afraid, when he sees that Daniel is dismayed and alarmed, that's got to be pretty bad. He's got to be very concerned. So the king answered and said, "Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." Insert big gulp. Oh, something bad's going on here. So he's searching out for answers. He finds the one who can give him an answer. And he says, in a prophetic way, Daniel does, much like the prophet Nathan did in a "you are the man" way to David, King David, or the way that Samuel said, "the kingdom has been removed from you" to King Saul. Here, Daniel comes before the king, the mighty king, and he says in verse 22, "It is you, O king." Gulp. Insert another gulp there. Here, the king comes to understand what the interpretation is. He says, Daniel says, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown. It reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." This term "Most High" is used 6 times in this one short passage in chapter 4. And in a different form a 7th time. And here it's contrasting the Most High God with the God, the man who thinks he's God. That is King Nebuchadnezzar. So when he's confronted with the truth, what does he do? Well, like many of us do, "Thanks for sharing. I'm glad you could tell me that. But I got a kingdom to run, and I got to move on with life. And acting as if he wasn't told any interpretation, the third point is the king completely overlooked Daniel's counsel. In this section, it's not so much what he was looking at, but what he totally missed. He overlooked the fact that God placed Daniel there, and he gave him a second chance. Do you hear what Daniel says in verse 27? Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening to your prosperity. Hey, you're not doomed necessarily. Maybe if you humble yourself, God will overlook. Maybe God will not judge you right now. But you got to get right with God right away. And sometimes we get those chances. Sometimes we get people that will come and whisper in our ear and say, hey, that's not right. That's sin. Do you have people that can tell you that, can shoot straight with you and say, look, that's not, what you're doing is not honoring to God. That's not going to please him in what you're doing. And do you take action after that? Or do you do like Nebuchadnezzar and spend 12 months going about your business, not changing your ways? That's what we see in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. But he presumed on God's mercy. He presumed on God's mercy, thinking maybe God will overlook it. Maybe he'll just forget about it. But God doesn't forget. He doesn't overlook. Don't mistake God's mercy and his delay of judgment for overlooking your sin. Don't think that you can continue in sin and God won't act. He will. He will take action in your life. And that's the most merciful and gracious thing he could do, is to intervene. And it was a grace and a mercy that he would intervene in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he did. You know, like Pharaoh ignored Moses' pleas and his word from the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar ended up ignoring Daniel. You know, there's a story of the generals who would come back in the Roman times, would go to war and come back victorious. And there was a triumphal parade that they would embark on as they came back home with the defeated foes along with them. And they would be in their royal chariot and they would be the victorious conquering generals. And Tertullian actually makes reference to the words that would be spoken to that general. As he's riding in the chariot, a slave would ride with him and he would carry the victor's crown with him. But he would always be whispering to the king, or to the conquering general, look behind thee, remember thou art but a man. Remember you're still a man. You're just a man. Because all the praise was echoing around you. All the acclamation and all the building up can easily make you think that you're all that, that you're something more than what you are. And we need to have people who will whisper in our ear. Do you have people who will bring you down a few notches and shoot straight with you and say, hey, this is the way it is? If you don't have those people, you got to find those people out. Our family members can be great for that. Bringing us down a notch so we don't get all high on ourselves. Sometimes we get a warning. Sometimes we don't end up like Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes in that 12-month span of time, we might be engaged in thoughts towards a certain sin, and then we see somebody else actually commit that, and we're kind of scared straight. We're kind of put back a second, and we say, oh, Lord, thank you for delivering. That kind of sin in seed form, and maybe it is a sin of your thoughts, but God shows you somebody else who actually lives that out or is further down the same path that you're on, and they make a shipwreck of their faith. And God scares you out of that and shows you, don't go there. And I think that's the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar's life, as we're about to see, that Scripture says that these passages in the Old Testament are given for us for our warning and for our caution. Are you reading the warning signs in your life right now? Are you listening to those who would bring you down a notch? And are you careful? Well, look at his vision. He not only overlooked what Daniel was telling, what the answer was, he started in the next 12 months to look around at all that he had done and look down on everyone around him. Well, how do we see that? In verse 29, he saw great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power. okay, this dream's behind me. I'm not looking at that anymore. I don't want to consider that stump and the chopping down of the tree and whatever Daniel said. I'm overlooking that. But look at mighty Babylon. He could look across mighty Babylon and he'd have a lot to see that he did with his hands. There were at least a dozen temples that he renovated and restored and made just grand places for the worship of their gods. He had a new palace, not the old palace he came into, but he made this beautiful new palace. And attached to this palace was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens you've heard talked about. This is what I have done. And surrounding this whole city was yet another one of the seven ancient wonders, was the wall that surrounded, the outer wall around Babylon. As historians would say, this was an 8-kilometer wall that went around, and it was so thick and wide and massive that it was said you could turn a 4-horse chariot around the top of the wall and still get around. This was a massive, amazing achievement for any human being to gather the resources, to coordinate and to get this walled city, Hanging Gardens, beautiful palace, beautiful temples. And as he looked around, the words spilled out of his mouth, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power?" Don't we get caught up in that? Often it's not our weaknesses and our failings. It's our strengths and our successes that trip us up. The things that are going well, the things that we are doing, the things that we want to claim credit for and yet not give glory to God for. Proverbs 16:18, you've heard it before. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We know what's coming here. Follow his eyes. He's looking at all that's around him and looking down at all those who are near him. There's an interesting providence, I guess, in my life right now. I'm going through the book, A Quest for More, in preparation for Sunday nights. And you're hearing that. We're on chapter 3 tonight. And in this book, A Quest for More, is about not a quest for more for myself, but a quest for the glories of God's kingdom and the transcendence of God rather than the glory of ourselves. And listen to what Paul Tripp says. I think it's similar to what Nebuchadnezzar was going through, that there was a lie. He says, here is the lie, one that's still being whispered in the ears of people every day. The key to true transcendence is autonomy. But it was a wicked and cruel lie. The quest for autonomy will always crush transcendence. Since that horrible moment in the Garden of Eden, every human being has tended to confuse autonomy with transcendence. The inertia of sin is always away from the Creator and toward ourselves. You see, he started to turn in. He started to, rather than see the transcendence of God's dominion and his glory from generation to generation, he saw his great grandeur, his exploits, his successes, and he was self-sufficient. The sovereignty of his self was in full swing. And God had to bring another blow, a tougher blow, but a blow meant in mercy to break him of his pride and to bring him to himself. Look what happens next. That the king's focus was not towards all the splendor around him, but God brought him flat on all fours, staring at the ground, eating grass like an ox. Consider this section here, verses 30 to 33. The king says, and it's an amazing moment. He says, "Is this not Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." He was broken. Have you ever considered what goes through the mind of cattle as they eat grass? Maybe you haven't, but I've been hunting at times in fields full of cattle, and they tend to just munch along. And I've been out there in the dark, and I've heard them eating before I've even seen them, and they're just, their heads are down, they're focused on every bit that's in front of them. They're not looking all around. They're not really too concerned about what the next guy is doing. They're not trying to show off to the other cattle of how good an eater they are, or they're not building anything. They're not making a tribute to themselves. They have no interest in self-promotion. It's only in one thing, where that next mouthful of grass is going to be taken up from. God brings them down to this lowest of low places. And someone once said, a man who thinks he is like a god must become like a beast to learn that he's only a human being. Sometimes God mercifully deals us a blow and brings us down to all four. God sometimes does that to us. But first, let's consider when he does that to other rulers and powers. Sometimes we get into this woe is me feeling of, I can't fight the man, I can't beat the power. Maybe it's the authority that you're bumping up against in your workplace. Maybe it's in your home, the authority you're bumping up against. Maybe it's in your church. Maybe it's just in our nation. You think, who will ever set that authority straight? Who will ever bring them down? And God says, I can. I will. I do it. It's my power that I demonstrate. And so for each of us who are feeling like something's got to change in our country, or something's got to change in my marriage, or something's got to change in my workplace because there's this tyrant there, God demonstrates, I have the heart of the king in my hands, and I can make him eat grass like a steer if I wanted to. So God is in control. He's the greatest king on the earth. He's over even the greatest king on the earth. No person, no matter what their power, their fame, their prestige, can withstand God's might and power. But you know what? We need to experience that humiliation, that humbling in our lives. Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening, saw so many people coming to Christ. And as he commented on what happened in people's lives to bring them to Christ, he said this, humiliation before the sovereign disposer of life and death, whereby God is wont to prepare them for his consolations. He's got to bring us low in order for us to go to him. If we got it in ourselves, we don't need him. He brings us low, we need him. He says this, I think I have found that no discourses have been more remarkably blessed than those on the doctrines of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the salvation of sinners. God's absolute sovereignty is one that will either drive somebody insane and angry at God, or it will bring them to their knees in humility before the King of Kings. There's no in-between. We're too satisfied with an in-between kind of message. But God's absolute sovereignty is the message that we need to hear. It's the message that King Nebuchadnezzar responded to. Nebuchadnezzar, his gaze was brought low for him. But I want you to consider another king in closing. Another king who willingly humbled himself, took upon himself the role of a servant, a slave. In Philippians 2, we read, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was a humbled king who willingly humbled himself to sacrifice for our sin. The king finally lifted his eyes to heaven. After those 7 periods of time, likely 7 years, he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He humbled himself before God and he extols God's praises. He is the one who is to be honored. God alone is sovereign. God alone is the one who will lift us up. Lift our gaze from our humble brokenness and contrition to give glory and honor. We repeat this cycle every Sunday, don't we? A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then the Lord lifts us up in forgiveness and brings us to a point where we can sing his praise. We can honor and extol him, but the path to the praise comes with a humility that God works in our hearts. In 2 Chronicles 7, let me leave you with this thought. The people were under judgment. And God says, I shut up the heavens so there's no rain. I commanded the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among the people. And he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is interesting. Now my eyes will be opened. God says this. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Yes, our eyes and our gaze, it's important for us to be humbled and brought low and then to lift them up to praise God. We see as we gaze upon God, one whose eyes are open and whose ears are attentive to our prayers. What a grace for God not only to humble us, but then to answer our prayers as we praise him and extol him. We need to acknowledge his sovereignty, humble ourselves, and honor him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in our lives that is sometimes difficult. Lord, sometimes we are challenged in our own selfishness and our pride, our arrogance. Lord, you will use whatever it takes. You use the diagnosis of an illness, or you use the death of a loved one. You can use financial ruin and hardship. You can use the change of a job or a relocation. Lord, you can use whatever you choose to bring us to the point where we are no longer depending on ourselves, but we find our complete dependence in you. Lord, we thank you that the path to that dependence is made straight by the one who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, our Lord Jesus. May we look to him and see him in the midst of calamity, in the midst of discipline, Lord, that we would look to you. We pray that you would be at work within us as we look to you. In Christ's name, amen. Our hymn of response.